to Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 16. And the message today is a soldier's story, the word of the Lord. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns that set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where they had laid him. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. just as I told you. The word of the Lord. Let us look to him in prayer. Now, Lord, we thank you for this familiar portion of your word. We do pray that each of us might take it to heart and that we would see our Lord and Savior in all of his love and the hope that he has for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe some of us at this stage of life, at this stage of history, might ask the question, has Easter really made a difference? Has anything really changed in the past 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection? As we enter into a new century, we wonder, are things really any better in the 21st century than they were in the first? We are still faced with lingering disease, broken relationships, financial problems, or the hardships that come from growing old. And we constantly hear about poverty and persecution, about war and conflict that continues in so many countries and seems to be increasing and intensifying. And so it would lead us to wonder, has Easter really made a difference? Has anything really changed in the past 2,000 years since the resurrection we celebrate today? Is life and the world any better in the 21st century than it was in the first? Well, I'd like to suggest that even though it was only the first century, these were the kind of questions that the readers of this first gospel were raising way back when Mark first wrote, because they were facing unspeakable suffering at the hands of a mighty power, the authority of Rome, because of the faith on which they took their stand. It was an unjust suffering as they claim this name, the name of Jesus Christ, and had the hope that he was there and their risen Savior, that he was unlike any other, set apart, unique. And what they believed when they first followed his claims, and what they grabbed hold of, this new life in Jesus Christ. That was all well and good, but now things weren't so good. Now they were facing matters of life and death at the hands of Rome. And it wasn't clear how this had all come about. But they were running for their lives, and persecution was being carried out by the most powerful military machine that in no way could be resisted. There was no place to run. There was no place to hide. Maybe the catacombs, the caves beneath Rome. And unlike us, they didn't enjoy the security of oceans. The military wasn't on their side. And as you think about the first readers of the Gospel of Mark, these first century brothers and sisters in Christ, they were on the front lines like many are throughout the world today. They were on the front lines facing a harsh reality at the hands of a military that was there to carry out their orders and to fulfill their mission. And so, what hope could they hold on to? What assurance did they have that what they were going through was really worth it all? Well, ironically, one of the first words of hope and assurance came from a source in Mark that was really totally unexpected, from someone that really hadn't grasped what was really happening and the significance of what he saw unfolding before him. It came from the lips of someone to which all this was all brand new, and up until that moment he hadn't really considered it, even cared about it, and about Jesus and who he was and what he stood for. It really, up until that point, had made little difference. As far as this soldier was concerned, he was just doing his duty and carrying out his mission. The day started out like any other day for this centurion. He was assigned to the crucifixion detail. He was in a place far from home and among a conquered people that continuously refused to knuckle under to the power of Rome. These Jews, they all said, they were a different breed. They had a whole different attitude. And you had to keep coming back on them. And he was a centurion. The very title, it clearly conveyed who he was, his rank, his position, as part of the most powerful and feared army the world had known. But on that day, he was assigned with a small detachment of soldiers to oversee what the world knows as the most gruesome form of capital punishment ever devised by a civilized nation. Apparently, Rome hadn't come up with it, but like everything else, they had perfected it with all of its efficiency of the Roman military machine. One historian describes it this way: it was the last, worst, and most degrading punishment of Rome's sadistic society, an excruciatingly slow torture reserved for the most heinous of crimes, like conspiracy against the state. And somehow, this centurion ended up with this assignment once again to perform and to oversee everything, to make sure that the orders were carried out as they were supposed to be. And so it's that's why this man, this centurion, was the one who was front and center. He was observing everything that happened, the whole operation, and he was especially taking in the bearing and the response of the victims. After all, maybe if you'd done this a while, that would be the most interesting thing to take note of. Others would just kind of mostly look away and let's just get the job done and get out of here. Now, as a soldier, a centurion signed off for more than just one tour of duty. He was a man who had seen death many times before. The life draining out from comrades and from enemies alike. But on this day, with this detail to carry out, he began to notice something different. He began to observe something in this one particular victim that was front and center before him. And what happened as they undertook to carry out this awful torture, capital punishment? He knew what was going to happen. He knew full well. He knew that it often took a long time for the victims to die, for death to come. And that was by design to make people think twice before they went up against the Roman state. And he had seen many victims die as he carried out this gruesome task, but none like this. None like this man. First of all, he didn't say anything, or hardly anything. There was a silence. After all that his soldiers had put this man through, the blows until the blood flowed, the mockery, the utter humiliation and shame, and stripped him of everything that was human, his dignity. And that was only the beginning. Then they let him out to be crucified, we're told in verse 20. But it wasn't just a silent submission, you know, as if he was totally placid and giving in to it all. But it was even the way that what he did say, and the way he did respond to those that mistreated him. And so this man, this officer, oversaw the entire assignment from beginning to end, from start to finish. And he would have been in the very best position to hear and to observe his victim's every word, his every reaction, his every response. He would have been front and center hearing him cry, "Father, forgive them." Even as his own soldiers gambled for the man's cloak, he would have been right there as he watched this victim turn to another one of the criminals and offer words of unbelievable assurance and encouragement. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Who is this? Where does this kind of thinking come from? And then he, along with the rest of his staff, couldn't have helped but notice, you know, what was going on all around them. First, there was that eerie darkness that came on all of a sudden, midday. But by now, they were just soldiering on. We just got to get through it. We just got to get the job done, no matter what. But then that earthquake followed up. You know, what's going on? This is no crucifixion we've been involved with before. The sky black, the earth under our feet shaken. The whole creation seems to be turned upside down. What we held on to. Who is this? And what's going on here? But most of all, it was what the centurion noticed about the way this man died. The way he gave up his life. That he didn't just give in. Normally, as they all knew, it would take hours, maybe days, for somebody to suffocate to death like this was designed to do. He didn't just give in. He gave it up in his own time when he was ready. And this man, this centurion, there had been nothing like it before. And in fact, he heard the man's loud cry, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That wasn't just his last gasp. That was a loud cry. For this centurion, experienced with death, nobody had ever died that way. Especially with what they were going through at that moment, there'd really be nothing left. That was the whole point. And it was right then that the earth started shaking and all hell broke loose. And you see, it's just at this point that Mark records what is really our text today, Mark 15:39. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." What a conclusion. What a thought. Did he get it? Did he fully grasp who he was talking about, what he was saying, what it all meant? Probably not. But from what he could see right then and right there, we can hear the words of a man, of a soldier who was deeply moved and was drawn to Jesus. As he could only conclude that the one that he watched, that the one he witnessed go in this way was innocent. He was a righteous sufferer. That was the one before him on that cross. And you see, here is the irony of ironies, that in the midst of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, it was only a Gentile, an outsider who was impressed in any way by the death of this one man. And he was a cynical soldier who had seen it all. He was a pagan. He probably had little knowledge of God. And we look around us in our world and we see things happening and challenges being made to our faith, which has been the bedrock of our world and of our country for so many and for ourselves. And we see that being challenged. And yet we can wonder the same thing. You know, how many are out there? They've given up on God and religion, but there's something deep inside, still longing, still looking for something, some meaning, some way to make sense out of this brief life we have that we hold so dear. In some way, our hope is that people could come to this same conclusion. People that we know, people that are looking for something. Our hope is, our prayer is, that they might come to the same response. Surely, this man was the Son of God. And that's the conclusion you've come to, isn't it? That's why you're here today, isn't it? That's why we celebrate this day so much. And not only ourselves, but the whole country, the whole world. Surely, this man is the Son of God. That's why you're here. Because bottom line is, you have embraced the cross for yourself, haven't you? You accept this story as being true, the firm foundation of your very life. And you acknowledge that the one that we're focused on today is the one who suffered in such a way for you, in your place. And so you've embraced him by faith. Yeah, you've turned your life over to him. Now, you don't understand everything, but neither did the centurion. But one thing you do know, one thing you can say, once I was blind, but now I can see. Because truly, this man is the Son of God. Well, we realize that this is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. Because it's not just the cross and all that he went through that should drive everyone to acknowledge truly this one is the Son of God. Maybe some of you are wondering, Pastor, you sound like you're still on Good Friday. What happened to Easter? Because it's not just the cross. It's the resurrection. You know, what we're declaring and singing about and celebrating today, we're here because we believe it really happened. Now, I'm a hospice chaplain, and tomorrow I'm going to get back up and go to work. The first thing that we do, 8 o'clock every morning, is get the latest update on the phone call, what's happening, update on patients. We hear about new patients that just came on and what their families are going through, and I hear what the nurses hear. Mrs. Jones, she's got congestive heart failure, and Mr. Brown, his breathing is worse, and somebody else fell last night. We had to go out and help them get up. And so every morning, I get those latest updates about changes, about people's decline. This is hospice. People aren't going to get better. As one nurse put it, we're in God's waiting room with people. And while I can say, on the one hand, it's a great privilege to serve in this and to realize how many years now the Lord's enabled me to do that, after a while, after you hear these calls every morning, first thing, it can get kind of depressing. Because every day, those of us in hospice are reminded that that's life. That's reality. It's only intensified. And it's just the quiet reminder that any of us get out of this alive. Well, that's why we're here today. Because all we can come back to is this one hope. One man did get out alive, and he made a way for us to get out with him. That is, if we'll only truly look to him and trust in him and sincerely say with this centurion, truly, this man is the Son of God. That's not the end of the story by a long shot. It's only the beginning. What he went through on that cross, his death, is only one stamp of approval, one confirmation that he is what he says he is. He is God. But more than that, it's what he did after that death. As Paul says it so well at the beginning of the great book of Romans, describing the gospel, Paul writes, regarding his Son, God's Son, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, in one of the greatest theological works ever written, is one of the most profound insights and declarations. We can't just breeze over it. Yes, it's his death, but most of all, it's his victory over death, his triumph as our champion, no longer a victim, but a victor, that we have the supreme death demonstration, the most conclusive evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And we look around us and we hear about so many other viewpoints, so many other faith beliefs and religions that are out there, and people are grasping at this and that and trying to understand and trying to welcome and tolerate it all, right? Can any other faith system make such a claim? One scholar holds this insight for us. The empty tomb holds this message for us. It says to science and philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event. And it says to faith, believe this event. And that's the question for all of us on this Sunday morning. Do you believe this event? If you do, then you have this assurance that as you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. Are you moved by a deep personal conviction like this centurion that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Lord? And that this resurrection that we keep reminding ourselves of for all these centuries, it's real. And it's nothing less than the all-controlling reality of your life. Let me say that again. The resurrection is real and it is nothing less than the all-controlling reality of your life. Everything you long for, everyone that you hold dear, it is the resurrection that controls and oversees it all. It's the all-controlling reality of your life because you believe and you have received him as your resurrected Savior and Lord. If that's true in any way, then Easter does make a difference. It makes a difference as it has always made a difference. It makes a difference in your life and in my life and in the lives of all of those who have embraced the cross and confessed that God has raised him from the dead. Because not only is that true in time and space and history, but right now, that means that that new life, that resurrected life, will be seen and is being lived out in your life. You're not the same person. You're a different person because you're not your own. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, somehow lives in you. And we need to keep this in mind as Christians. We think that salvation and faith is a get-out-of-hell ticket, get-out-of-free ticket. But we need to be reminded that he didn't just die so that we could go to heaven or have peace or experience love. All that might be true. But he died and he rose again to bring about transformation in your life and mine, to make saints out of sinners. And what this one man did, what Christ did by his one death and resurrection, it enables you, it empowers you to live this new resurrection life. As you depart from the old life again and again and enter into a whole new lifestyle, a whole new life pattern, which is nothing less than resurrection life. You have been raised with Christ. A life of righteousness. A new life of power and victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. As the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ lives in you, lives in me as his children. And all that is true. If you can say with the centurion, truly this man is the Son of God. And if that's the case, then your desire, your burning desire will be to say with Paul, I want to know Christ more and more of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this great plan of your grace to make us your very own children through an awful way, and yet through a way that had to be in order to provide us with a great hope and a sure certainty, and to empower us to live a new life, not in ourselves, but in the grace and the resurrection power that is provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that every one of us might know Christ and embrace the cross and trust Christ right now and to be renewed in that faith this day and for the rest of our lives. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 267, The Day of Resurrection, 267.